Temptation is not sin. It's important to say that. Where does sin come from? Well, sin comes from inside each of us. Temptation is the triggers for sin, but it is not sin. When you are tempted, the temptation is not sin. All of us are tempted. Sin is our response to that temptation. Now, Satan is the master tempter because he knows how to trigger our sinful responses. Robert Cialdini, in his book, Influence: The Psychology of Modern Persuasion, explains how persuasion works by telling the story of mother turkeys. Mother turkeys have a very strong maternal instinct, and they are very protective of their little chicks, and they will gather their chicks under their wings at the first sign of danger. And researchers have discovered that their maternal instincts are triggered by one thing, and that is the cheep cheep sound that a baby chick makes. And that triggers the mother turkey's instincts to protect them. If the chick makes a cheep cheep sound, then the mother turkey protects and gathers the chick under her wings. But if the chick does not make the cheep cheep sound, the mother turkey ignores it and sometimes even kills it. One animal behaviorist did an experiment. He stuffed a polecat, and then he pulled that polecat into the place where the mother turkey was, the pen, on a string. And the mother turkey, turkeys hate polecats, set out immediately to attack the stuffed polecat. That was normal, that was expected. But when the stuffed polecat carried inside of it a tape recorder playing the cheep cheep sound of baby chicks, the mother not only didn't attack the polecat, but accepted it and tried to pull it under its wings to protect it, all because it was playing a little tape recording that went cheep cheep. Now, you're smarter than turkeys, right? But Cialdini calls this the trigger feature, and he says it happens in human lives too. We have trigger features. He calls it, another term he calls it, is the click whir feature of human existence. In other words, when something hits the button, it goes click. And the inner tape recorder of reaction in our lives, our responses, goes whir and starts playing. And we don't even understand often why we reacted the way we did. But something hit the click and something started the whir in us, that is the reaction, the response we have to whatever button was pushed. And it happens before we can think about it oftentimes. We see that in our families, we see that in our relationships, we see that in our reactions to many things in life. Well, here's the thing. Satan knows what buttons to push in you and me. He's a master at it. And that is temptation. It's pushing that button. It's not sin. The response, however, comes from where? Inside of us. And that is sin. So we sin from within when triggered by temptation. You know, sometimes we say, we often say actually, that someone fell into sin or a person falls into sin. In fact, we call Genesis chapter 3, and you probably see it in the heading here, the fall of man, the fall of man into sin. But we really don't fall into sin as much as we migrate into sin. It's a process that takes place. And we follow that process that leads to sin. Here's the thing. If we can know and understand the process, then we can fight the temptation and avoid the sin. So the story of original sin in Genesis 3 tells us how Satan works, because we see those same processes working in our lives today, and how we migrate into sin. Let's take a look at that process this morning, so hopefully we can avoid the sin in our lives. Phase 1 then, seeds of doubt. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" All right, the story is not a fable, it's not a myth, it's not a legend. It's a true account of what actually happened. Our redemption in Christ is meaningless if the story of sin here is not historical. So, the snake is real. This is a real snake. The text tells us that the snake was made by God. It is a created beast of the field, verse 1 tells us. This means that the snake is not Satan, all right? It's not the devil. It's a real snake. Now, we read this account and we guess that something more is happening here, because snakes don't talk, of course. We learn from later revelation in the scriptures that the snake was given the power to talk, that the snake acted because Satan was using the snake to accomplish his temptation. So we deduce that he gives the snake the power to talk. What is surprising to us is that Eve is not surprised by a talking snake in the garden. She's seduced by it. Why did Satan choose to use a snake for his temptation of Eve? Well, the Hebrew text tells us the snake was what? More crafty than any beast of the field that God had created. The Hebrew word translated more crafty means shrewd or clever or cunning. And in Scripture, it's commonly used in the book of Proverbs, for example. In Scripture, this Hebrew word can have either a positive or a negative meaning depending upon what happens. It's not necessarily a bad thing to be shrewd. But the snake is more shrewd or clever than any beast of the field that God had created. So Satan chose the snake because it was more cunning than the other animals. Many people even argue that the snake probably was upright prior to the fall, because when we get to it, you know the curse was, the snake was cursed to crawl on its belly. So until the fall, it probably was upright and very beautiful and very moving in a totally different way than a snake moves today. That's possible. We don't know. We assume, however, and we know this from the text, that the snake was clever. It was seductive to the woman. And so that's why Satan chose to use it as his tool for tempting her. It's a little hard to grasp when we look at snakes now, because we hate them so much. But it was a very clever, seductive animal. And Satan enhances the natural seductive powers of the snake then. And what does he do with it? Notice his strategy. He asks a question. That's it. This is the first question in the Bible. Satan asks it, if we could put voice to this, in an incredulous voice. "You're not allowed to eat from any tree of the garden? Is it really true you can't eat from all of these beautiful trees all around you? Did God really say that?" No, God didn't say that, did he? He didn't say that at all. God said exactly the opposite. He said, You're free to eat from every tree of the garden, except one. Satan changes a positive statement of God to a negative one and implies that it's bad. He shifts the focus from the positive to the negative. And the whole question is intended to get Eve to question God's goodness. God's goodness. God gives Adam and Eve all of creation to enjoy. Look at all of this, God says. It's yours. Eat, be happy, enjoy what I have given you. I love you. There's just one tree you cannot eat from, or else you will die. Satan turns all of that goodness on its ear. Satan sows seeds of doubt. And this is the way he works in our minds too. That God is not good to us. The moment that Eve begins to doubt God's goodness is the moment that she starts down the path to sin. And it is the same in our lives today. Sin begins when we doubt God's goodness. Is God really good or not? And we're not satisfied with what God has given to us or the place He has put us in life. We don't trust Him to care for us, to take care of us. The root of all sin, ultimately, is unbelief. And the basic question is really very simple. Can you trust God? Can you trust God? Another way is, do you really believe that God is good? Can you trust Him? So what happens? The moment we entertain those seeds of doubt is the moment we start down the pathway to sin. Satan knows that. Maybe God doesn't care about me. After all, I'm hurting. I'm struggling. God didn't answer my prayers. Why did God let that happen? I'm disappointed with life. Maybe I can't really trust what He says. See the seed of doubt that starts? Maybe my professors are right and God is not the answer to life's problems. Maybe there's some other things I ought to consider. Seeds of doubt. You see how they creep into our minds. Author Dan Brown wrote the best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, and he put together this blend of fiction and historical assertion that suggests that the entire foundation of Christianity is false. And in an interview to promote actually one of his later books, he was asked, "Are you religious?" And here was his answer. "I was raised Episcopalian, and I was very religious as a kid. Then in the 8th or 9th grade, I studied astronomy, cosmology, and the origins of the universe. I remember saying to a minister, 'I don't get it. I read a book that said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang, but here it says God created heaven and earth and the animals in 7 days. Which is right?'" We've just been studying creation, right, in the previous two chapters. He went on, "Unfortunately, the response I got was, 'Nice boys don't ask that question.'" A light went off. And I said, "The Bible doesn't make sense. Science makes much more sense to me." And I just gravitated away from all religion. Doubt. Seeds of doubt. It's where it starts in every single one of us. That's the first phase of sin. Doubt slides quickly, though, into phase two, a restrictive God. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, so we have this dialogue, this conversation going on. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, Eve's first mistake was that she began to talk. She began to talk with this snake. And she began to doubt God's goodness. Her second mistake was that she began to exaggerate God's restrictions. Did you notice that? She corrects the tempter, sort of, you know? She points out that God gave them all the fruit of the garden to enjoy except for one tree. So far, so good. Okay, that's a good answer. She should have stopped right there, but she didn't stop. She played with the idea, the doubt. She looked and she kind of lurked and thought about it. And that's what happens with our doubts. I don't know what you're going through in your life, but that's what we do with our doubts, isn't it? We start to kind of play with them, toy with them, think about them. What's going on here? And we begin to question God's motives. Notice what she says to the snake. She goes on to say that God told them they could not eat from the one restricted tree or what? Even touch it. Did God say that? God didn't say that at all. God said no such thing. She has exaggerated his restriction. And in that exaggeration is the key to understanding the second stage of our migration into sin. We exaggerate the restrictions. We begin to look at God as a restrictive God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls this passage the first conversation about God. The first conversation about God. Now, you know as well as I do that many conversations about God in our modern world as well take place in our lives and in the lives of friends. But it's interesting that the first conversation about God focused on God's restriction. What did God restrict? And that's the same thing that happens today in your conversations with people, right? How often do we end up in a conversation about God, but it's about God's restrictions? What he's not allowing us to do. God does have restrictions, doesn't he? That's true. He is a moral God. He reveals his moral law in the Word of God. There are restrictions on human behavior by God. And what happens is we humans rebel against those restrictions, and many a conversation about God revolves around what God won't let me do that I want to do. Why did God put a restricted tree in the garden anyway? Why is it there? All the trees, wonderful, perfect, beautiful. One tree. Why? Why have restrictions at all? Well, God did it in the Garden of Eden to give man a choice. God tested human choice. The first humans could choose to trust his goodness and enjoy his provision for them, that he would take care of them, that he was good, or they could choose to go their own way. And it is a clear-cut choice. In actuality, it's overwhelmingly weighted the other way, isn't it? It's overwhelmingly weighted toward God's goodness. They had everything. Just one tree. So it's weighted toward God's goodness, and yet it's still a choice that those first humans had. And that's the reason that human conversations about God often revolve around his restrictions. We don't like restrictions. So we exaggerate them. We begin to think that God is some sort of a killjoy. God put up all these restrictions to make us miserable. He's holding out on us. He's depriving us of what we really want. If God really loved me, He wouldn't say no to what I want, right? And we make God into some sort of despot who wants to take away our happiness in life, and we begin to rebel. And one of the roots of all sin is rebellion. Rebellion comes because we don't trust God's goodness, so we don't like His restrictions. But why does God have restrictions in the first place? It's because they are good for us. Do you believe that? Are those restrictions there because they're really good for us? Yes. God isn't trying to ruin your life. God isn't trying to deprive us of important things in life. It's because they are good for us. He's trying to protect us. He knows that life is better when we stay within His boundaries. Sin happens when we question that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why? Because you will be happiest worshiping the one true God. That's why. I know what is best, God says. I made you. Honor your father and mother. Why? Because this will be good for your life. You'll have a long and good life when you honor your father and mother. It's a better life. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Why? Because those restrictions will make life better for you if you don't do those things. Don't covet your neighbor's possessions. Why? Because if you covet, you become miserable. You don't have what you want. God knows what's better for us. So God's restrictions are always, always for your good and mine. Now that takes faith. But if you don't believe that, you'll head towards sin. Trust God's goodness. He truly is not out to ruin your life. He really isn't. He loves you. He wants you to have the best. Turning God's restrictions into negatives will lead to sin. Phase three in the process, the lure of self-fulfillment. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Eve's still hanging around. She's still listening. She's still thinking. She's still talking with Satan. She's still entertaining what he is telling her. And Satan is still weaving his way into her thoughts and leading her towards sin. Now, she has not sinned yet, but she is quite a ways down that path at this point. And she will soon make her choice to deny God and eat the fruit. Satan openly lies at this point. This is a bold denial of what God said. You surely will not die. That's a lie, and it's a denial of what God said. It's interesting that the first lie and the first open denial about God has to do with judgment, because we don't like judgment. God had said that He would judge sin, and Satan openly denies that God will judge sin. So we hear this all the time today, right? When you hear people say today that, hey, look, God is a God of love, and He will never judge sin. What are you listening to? You're listening to the oldest lie in human history. It's Satan's lie. God is love, that is true, but God will judge sin. Don't fall for that lie of the devil. Satan goes on to explain away God's word. God's words. God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened. You will see as you've never seen before. He is implying that they can't see as they could see if they disobeyed God. God's holding out on you. He's holding you back from what you could be. You are less than you could be. You could be so much more than you are right now. And God's holding you back from self-fulfillment. Your eyes will be opened to a reality that you cannot now know, and you will be like God. Satan implies that what makes God God is his ability to know good and evil. Right? And if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. Now, humans find it very hard to resist that appeal to what amounts to self-deification. It's the big push, even today, has been down through history. You can be all you can be if you just listen to your inner self and not to God. We can be like God. We can be fulfilled in ourselves. We don't need God. We can be masters of our own destinies, rulers of our own souls, and in one form or another, that has been the button Satan has pushed in humans all the way down through history. God's holding you back. You can be more. You can be self-fulfilled. The lure of self-fulfillment is a lure we find very hard to resist as humans. We want to be more than we are. It feels terrible that somehow God's holding us back from being more than we are right now. But it's the lie of Satan, and it awakens those inner desires in us. Why? Because God created us to be fulfilled how? In Him, not in ourselves. And we find our ultimate fulfillment in God, but we want to find our fulfillment in ourselves. So we succumb to the seductive idea that we can be fulfilled in ourselves if we will just follow our inner selves. Be all you can be without God. That appeals to us. And that leads to phase four in the process. An appealing indulgence, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Sun Tzu was a Chinese general and strategist, wrote the book called The Art of War. He wrote that in the 6th century BC. And in The Art of War, he wrote, every battle is won or lost before it is fought. Every battle is won or lost before it is fought. Now, he applied that to the strategies of warfare on this earth. Say the same thing about temptation as sin. Every battle is won or lost before it is fought. We can see that in Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She looked, she took, she ate, and she gave. That's the sequence of sin. She looked, she took, she ate, she gave. That's the progression. She looked at the tree. It was attractive. It was beautiful. It was appealing. The fruit looked delicious. It looked wonderful. Look, folks, sin is always appealing. Nobody would sin if it was ugly or horrible. It is always appealing. It feels good. Sin makes us happy. We look at the sin and it looks good. It feels good. People say, if it feels so good, how can it be so wrong? Sin's always going to feel good. Sin will make us happy temporarily. That's the part we forget. Nobody sins because it's going to make them miserable. Why would you do that? But notice that Eve saw that the tree was desirable, not just beautiful for food, look good for food, but it was desirable to make her what? Wise. To make her wise, to make her smart, to make her better capable of life, and it brought her wisdom. Eve wanted a good thing. What's wrong with that? Nothing. She wanted a good thing. She wanted to be wise. She thought if she ate, she would gain that wisdom. That's a good thing. So Eve sinned out of a good desire, not a bad desire. She wanted to be wise, smart. Most people sin out of good desires, not bad ones. We want something good for our lives that maybe we don't have right now. We're lonely. We want a new relationship. Well, it's not wrong to want that, right? We're struggling and we want money because our lives will be more comfortable. What's wrong with that? Most people sin out of good desires. The problem is we're willing to do what we need to do to meet that desire or need. And we don't grasp until it is too late that the appeal is a mirage, that it doesn't last. The indulgence does not satisfy. So Eve reached out. She took the fruit. A little step, a big leap. She eats, she sins. Now, this is the point of sin. And, oh, it tastes good. It tastes sweet. This sin is wonderful. Sin always tastes good. And so she quickly turns to Adam. It's the first time he shows up on the scene. I don't know whether he was there all the time or whether he just arrives late in the game. But she wants him to enjoy what she now enjoys. This is too good not to pass on to someone she loves. And Adam ate. And Adam sinned. And the human race has never been the same since. Now, very important to stop for just a minute and understand that the Bible never blames Eve. The Bible never blames Eve for the sin. Never. That's really male chauvinism that blames Eve for the sin. In fact, we'll see Adam do exactly that in the next verses. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Romans 5:12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Romans 5:19, through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, as in Adam, concludes with, as in Adam all die. Eve was deceived, the Bible tells us. She was fooled. Adam was not. Adam sinned intentionally. He saw, he knew, and he sinned. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he sinned because he wanted Eve more than he wanted God. It's as simple as that. He wanted Eve more than he wanted God. She was fooled, he was not. And the Bible always places the blame for original sin on Adam, not Eve. One moment of indulgence and humanity was doomed to die. One choice by one man changed the world. But oh, it felt so good to that one man for one moment. And then they knew what they had done. Sin is one of those things that tastes so good and has an awful aftertaste. Phase 5, hiding in shame. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What had Satan said would happen? He had predicted accurately what would happen. He had predicted accurately that their eyes would be open. They didn't grasp what it meant, but that's what happened. Their eyes were opened. Knowledge does that. The knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were open to it. Now, here's the thing. Up until now, what part of that equation, what part of that knowledge of good and evil did they know? They knew only which part? Good. They only knew good up to that point. All the way through, we studied it, Genesis 1. It was good. It was very good. God was pleased. It was wonderful. It was good. It was good. It was good. They only knew good. The part they didn't know was the evil. But they didn't grasp that the knowledge of good and evil was really coming to grips with the knowledge of evil. This is the beginning, the origin of evil in the human race. So the opening of the eyes was the opening of the eyes to see evil. Now, God knows both good and evil, right? God knows both good and evil. So in that sense, I suppose they were made like God at this point. But God knows evil from the side of perfect good. Humans know good from the side of evil. And there is a world of difference between those two perspectives. God knows evil from the side of good. We know good from the side of evil. And that makes all the difference in the world. What do? They hide in shame. They see that they are both naked. Now, original sin was not sex. God had created sex before the fall. But they see that they are both naked. And that is a sign of what has taken place in their thought process. They take leaves and sew them together to hide from each other. Sin always leads to shame, and shame always leads to hiding. We want to cover up. Adam and Eve hide from each other. They cannot be open with each other now. The beautiful, intimate relationship that they once had is gone. They start hiding from each other. And folks, understand this about sin. Human intimacy is always damaged by sin. It's one of the penalties of sin. And we struggle because we no longer have that openness of intimacy and goodness in that relationship any longer. But more importantly, they don't just hide from each other, they hide from God. They hide from God. Shame is the result of sin. We don't want God to see our sin, much less do something about it. And in the next few verses, we'll see how they hide from God, of course, and how He addresses it. But here's the thing. The only way to find forgiveness, cleansing from God is to let God see the sin and kill it in us. We call that repentance. Our human tendency is always to hide. Sin causes broken relationships with each other and, most importantly, with God. So we avoid God. We don't want Him to see. We don't want Him to heal our sinfulness. But He will do it. See, this is a beautiful thing. God will do it. He will heal when we open ourselves through repentance and let Him see. He already knows anyway. He already knows. That's the only way to find forgiveness and openness, is to allow Jesus to see us as we really are, in all of our sin, and to allow Jesus to take that sin and kill it in us. And we call that repentance. God will forgive us. God shines the light of His grace on our sin. He exposes it, yes, before our eyes, but most importantly, openly before His eyes. And the more we try to hide, the less we'll find forgiveness. That's why we think we're so good, is we're really hiding. It's why we think we're better than we are, that we're good when we are not. Only after God exposes our sin do we come to truly understand our sin, and that is the time when we can be freed from our sin. God wants to do that in every one of our lives. Oswald Chambers wrote these words, "Knowledge of what sin is in knowledge of what sin is should be another is in there in inverse relation ratio to its presence. Only as sin goes do you realize what it is. When it is present, you do not realize what it is, because the nature of sin is that it destroys the capacity to know your sin. The nature of sin is that it destroys the capacity to know your sin. It's only when it's exposed by God's grace." See, God's grace is beautiful, and He wants us to experience it, but we're trying to avoid it by hiding. When it's exposed and open, then we can begin to grasp the sin that we've committed and be healed from it by Jesus Christ. That's what He wants to do in every one of your lives, mine too. None of us are immune from this. That's His grace. In his book, Tempted and Tried, Russell Moore recounts a national public radio program about a scientist named Temple Grandin who researched new ways to gently kill cows. It's an important issue, I guess, because if the animals experience high stress levels prior to death, the hormones get released that lowers the quality of the meat that we like to eat. All right? So Grandin began exploring how to keep the cattle calm as they're being led to slaughter. The key is to keep everything in their lives feeling and looking as normal and as comfortable as possible as they go to their deaths. So he devised a new technology that is revolutionizing the way some of the big slaughterhouses work. In this system, cows aren't prodded with electric prods and shouted at and pushed and shoved out of the truck into a pen, but they are led gently in silence from the truck onto a nice ramp, and they go through what is called a squeeze chute, which is a gentle pressure device that mimics the nuzzling of the mother cow on the body of the cow. The cattle continue down this ramp onto a smoothly curving path. There's no sudden twists or turns, sharp noises or anything like that. And they experience the sensation of going home. Comfort. The same kind of path they've traveled many times. And as they kind of mosey along this path, they don't even notice that at some point they're hooves are no longer touching the ground. as they walk. A conveyor belt lifts them gently upward. And a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike between the eyes, and they're transitioned from livestock to meat in that moment. And they never even were aware of what happened. The pioneer of this technology, Temple Grandin, commends it to the slaughterhouses, and he has a nickname for it. He calls it the stairway to heaven. Yep. He calls it the stairway to heaven. Satan offers us his stairway to heaven. But it leads where? Hell. Sin. Sin is appealing. Sin is comfortable. Sin seems like it's fulfilling, self-fulfilling. It's pleasant. But the end result is, what did God say? Death. We walk along his path, we're happy, we're comfortable, until, wham, sin hits us. Before we can even grasp the process. So what's the key as we deal with temptation? The key is to understand and know what is happening and to be alert to that process. To avoid starting down that path, don't head down there in the first place. Recognize the seeds of doubt and the questions about God and the lack of trust you have in God. Why? Because that's the pathway that lulls you into the sin. Stay alert, be prepared. Trust God. God is good all the time. Amen? God is good all the time. You can trust him. Learn to be satisfied with him. And if you sin, as we all do, come to him in repentance and let him expose that sin with the light of his grace, and he will heal you. He will make you whole again in him. Father, teach us to trust you. For we all follow the same path that Adam and Eve followed. We make our choices. Maybe sometimes we're like Adam and we choose because we don't want to lose what we have instead of you, Lord. Or we're deceived and we don't see it coming. Help us to be alert to the temptations and the sin in our own lives, for they lurk. It lurks deep within us. Help us to turn to you and to look to you for your grace that exposes our sin but heals us by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, and makes us whole again, forgiven and satisfied with you. In Jesus' name, amen.